I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the 61st Psalm. Psalm 61. One of the briefer of the Psalms. It's only 8 verses. Beginning with verse 1, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Well, Psalm 61 once again finds David crying out to God for help. Now, the previous several psalms, as we've gone through the second book of the Psalter, have had context. We know exactly what the context of David's crying out to God is. Not so with Psalm 61. We really do not know the setting for this psalm. It tells us, though, that it's a time of distress. David's crying out, "Hear my cry, O God." And so he's crying out to God with great fervency of heart. But we don't know the context. Perhaps he's fleeing from Absalom, his son. We're not sure. The only thing that we're told in the superscription is that this is a psalm of David, so we know it's David crying out for help. And at the same time, it says that it's designated upon Neginah, which is most likely referring to a stringed instrument, which tells us that God is very much concerned about his worship. We hold to the regulative principle. We recognize that God determines how he will be worshipped. And when we come to psalms like this, even down to the instrument that was to accompany the Psalms of Israel, God was very clear and very definite how he would be worshipped. And so this was designated as a psalm that was to be sung on a particular or accompanied by a particular instrument, a stringed instrument referred to as a neginah. Well, it's a brief psalm. It's a psalm of distress, and I want to lay it before you under three brief headings. It's a short psalm, and so we will look at each heading in a certain brevity. First of all, verses 1 and 2, David's prayer. In verses 3 through 7, David's peace. And then verse 8, to close it out, David's praise. So David's prayer, David's peace, David's praise. So we'll begin with the first one, verses 1 and 2, David's prayer. We find right away, instantly, we see this as a prayer of great intensity. He's crying out unto God, "Hear my prayer, O God, attend unto my prayer." Well, we can learn much about prayer from reading prayers in the Scripture. And David's prayers were earnest prayers. You never find a prayer of David which was of a cold heart. We never see David praying without a great sense of fervency, of a fire in his prayers. And so we find here David crying out to God, "Hear my prayer," or "Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry unto thee." And so David's declaring that his heart is overwhelmed before God. And so he's praying from his heart. Now remember, our relationship with God is a heart affair. And we see this all the time. Your relationship with God or your relationship with Christ is a heart affair. Christianity is a heart affair. There is no such Christianity apart from a heart affair. And when I say a heart affair, I mean, I'm not talking about this organ in our breast that pumps blood. I'm talking about the heart as the seat of affection, the heart as the source of love. And so our relationship with Christ is one that's fueled by love, one that's rich with emotion. And this describes our relationship with Christ. And so as you read the people of God in the Bible, they are stirred to the depth of their soul. It's never a cold relationship. It's never simply a cerebral relationship, a relationship of the mind alone, though you don't exclude the mind, nor can you exclude the mind. But it is a relationship of the heart. And so David is turning to God from the heart. Hear my cry, O God. God turns his ear towards earnest prayers. James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, literally, because that's a very difficult verse to translate. I like the way the King James translates it, though you got to add some words because it's difficult. So the King James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Literally, much will the powerful prayer of the righteous accomplish, to look at it in a very literal sense. In other words, when we pray before God, we're praying from the heart. We're praying with earnest. We're praying with a fervor. We're praying as if our life depends upon it. This is the nature of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. And so truly, the only way to approach God is with earnestness. It's the only way to approach him. I don't care if it's in prayer, or I don't care if it's coming to faith in Christ initially. It's always done with earnestness. When Jacob was wrestling with God, he says, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. He's wrestling. He's holding on. And sometimes, have you been there? You're in a sense of perhaps desperation. And there's a sense in which you're crying out, God, I will not let you go. There are times that your prayers seem cold. There are times that God seems far from you. There are times that you're with a sense of almost desperation. Oh, God, hear my prayer. And just as Jacob, we say, God, I will not let you go. Perhaps it may be a time when you're actually doubting your salvation. There are times that Christians go through this. We long for and we desire and we want rock solid assurance at all times. But there are times that Christians can even doubt. There are times like this that we say, oh God, I will not let thee go. There's a sense of a great earnestness. There's a sense of a heart's desire. Never do we find any sense in which a relationship with Christ can be a cold endeavor. The nature of coming to Christ is a fiery effort, a fervent desire. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 29:12, then shall you call upon me and shall go and pray to me, and I will hearken to you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. That heart again, the seat of affections, the root of love, the fervency that involves the human being as they turn to God with your whole heart. Jesus spoke of the diligence of entering into the kingdom. And from the days of John the Baptist, he says, until now the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh by force. In other words, the forceful take it forcefully. Fervent hearts. Again, Jesus spoke of it as an intense striving. He says, Luke 13:24, strive to enter into the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Strive to enter, he says. You see any coldness there? any lukewarmness, any sense in which it's just a common endeavor. He says strive. The word, by the way, is agonizomai, which is the word we get agony or agonize. It paints a picture for us of a great striving and an earnest desire of the heart. Strive to enter in, he says. David in the 119th Psalm says, 119 verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. David knew that. That's exactly what he's doing here. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Well, David recognized that he needed a power beyond himself. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, during this trial, and we're not sure exactly the circumstance, but obviously, David is hiding. And remember, the mountains around Jerusalem had many craggy rocks in which to hide in. And David's hiding. And so you can picture here, he's hiding in a rock. He's in a high place. He's looking down upon his enemies. And there's a sense in which he feels safe and secure, hiding in the rocks. But David is looking beyond the physical rocks in which he's hiding. He says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This theme of the rock is a favorite theme for David. He uses it over and over. 20 times in the Psalms, he uses this theme of the rock. In the 62nd Psalm, he uses it 3 times. Here we find he's using the theme of the rock. Of course, we know that the rock is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the rock that is higher than I. That's one reason, you know, there's lots of debate. The great confession of Peter, when Peter says, or Jesus says to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what is this rock? Some say, well, it's Peter. Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. And of course, that's the very basis upon which the Roman Catholic Church develops the theology of the Pope. Upon Peter, the first Pope, the designated one, upon this rock I will build my church. And of course, they look upon the Pope as being the head of the church upon the earth. And they look to him as speaking ex cathedra, from the throne, with great power and authority, because the keys of the kingdom have been given to him. Well, I think that David surely knew who this rock was. And I really don't think Jesus Christ is pointing to Peter and saying, Peter, you are the rock. I think he's pointing to the confession of Peter when Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, upon that rock, upon this rock, what rock? The rock of your confession. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I will build my church, not upon you, but upon myself. Well, David is crying out, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's not Peter that we look to, this rock that is higher than me and you. This rock that we need is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to this rock, and our rest and our comfort can only be found in him. And he is the foundation of our relationship with God. And he is the one upon whom we rest. And as God's people, we are united to him. Lead me to that rock that is higher than I. David is referring to a rock that's far greater than him. In fact, David's situation was insurmountable. It was a desperate situation. That's why he's crying out, "Hear my prayer, O God." And it's beyond human ability for him to escape. And he cries out to God for God to lead him to the rock that was beyond his reach. Yes, he's hiding in the mountains, but God, lead me to the rock that's beyond my reach. I need help to get to that rock. That's exactly the desperate situation that human beings are in. We cannot not even get to the rock of Christ by ourselves. And so we find complete impotence as we seek relief through Jesus Christ. And we pray, "Oh God, help mine unbelief. Oh God, by your Spirit, lead me to the rock that is higher than myself." Spurgeon says this, "A Savior would have been no use to us if the Holy Spirit had not gently led us to Him and enabled us to rest upon Him. A seeking soul should at once believe in Jesus, but it is legitimate for a man to ask to be led to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is able to effect such a leading, and He can do it even though the heart be on the borders of despair." David is saying, "Oh God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And it is legitimate for a sinner in desperation over his sin to say, "Oh God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. God, lead me to Christ. I need Him." Well, that's David's great prayer as he's in desperation to God. But second of all, verses 3 through 7, we find David's peace. Because obviously, when the people of God cry out to God in anguish, praying unto God, God leads them to perfect peace. So David turns from pleadings to sweet declarations of peace, that God has been the abiding refuge for David. So he says in verse 3, "Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." The King James refers to this as a shelter. The New American Standard and the ESV translates it refuge. And of course, Martin Luther translates this word refuge to "a mighty fortress is our God." Yes, we have found a mighty fortress, a strong refuge, a sure shelter. David adds, and a strong tower from the enemy. And so obviously, this verse speaks of security and comfort. It speaks to the mighty hand of God's provision upon His people. God protects and provides for His people with His omnipotent power. And then David speaks of the unspeakable peace of the presence of God. Now, in the next verse it says, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever." But I think that David, the King James states it as a point of fact, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." But I think David is actually making a plea here. He's pleading before God, "Let me dwell in thy tabernacle forever," which, by the way, is the way the New American Standard and the ESV translates it. "Let me dwell." Only the King James translates it tabernacle, and the ESV and the New American Standard translates it tent. Now, it's not the usual word translated tabernacle. There's another word that's used for tabernacle, and for example, the tabernacle pointing to the tabernacle, the tent of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the place where the sacrifices were delivered, the meeting place with God. But this is a different word. This word literally means tent or dwelling place. David is pleading to come under the roof of God, Bring me under your shelter, O God. So the New American Standard translates verse 4, let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. That's the picture of a young chick coming under the wings of the hen, coming under the wings for protection and provision and for warmth. Protect me, God, under the shelter of your wings. Bring me under your roof. Protect me, O God. And then David makes a statement in verse 5, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Now, the concept of making vows has been lost today. It's the reason as every time I go through the new members class, and we're going through the 1689 confession, our confession, and we get to the section on oaths and vows. Now, I always have to pause there and give some explanation because the concept of oaths and vows has been lost in our generation. We really don't ever do it. We don't know anything about it. Oh, wait a minute. We hear some oaths, but it's very seldom in our life. You know, the president takes office and he makes an oath, the oath of office. A witness comes before the witness stand and he takes a vow. Would you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And the person says, I do. Or perhaps if you're married, you remember making a vow in which you say your vows of a lifetime of faithfulness concerning your spouse. And this is a vow. But as an ongoing, consistent rule of your life, I dare say you probably seldom make a vow before God. You seldom consider a vow. When the reality is, Christianity is a vow of surrender, a vow of commitment, a vow of obedience, and church membership is a vow. Our church covenant is a vow. When you join with this church, you are making a vow before God and before His people to become a part of this community of faith to do some certain things. It's a vow that you are making. And of course, that's what makes us a church. We are a people that have come together in covenant to do certain things as the body of Christ. But what were David's vows here? Well, they were expressions of praise and expressions of commitments to God. And David made these vows all the time, not as tools of bargaining with God. We never bargain with God. We never say, God, if you do this, I will do that. It's not like the soldier in the foxhole and the shells are coming in all around him and he's in danger of losing his life. And he says, oh God, get me out of this foxhole and I'll become a preacher. As soon as I get home, I'll be a preacher. And then they go home and, of course, they forget their vows. It's not the sense of bargaining with God. God, if you do this, I'll do that. Instead, it's expressions of commitment, expressions of faithfulness, expressions of everlasting praise. And we pray, you should pray, with vows attached to it. Again, not vows of bargaining. God, you do this and I'll do that. But instead, vows of faithfulness, vows of praise, vows of commitment. William Gurnall says this, indeed, listen, indeed that a prayer is a blank which has not a vow in it. It is a mercy that thou prayest him to give. If sincere, thou wilt vow to praise him for it and serve him with it. Do we pray like that? Oh God, you know, you pray, oh God, you know, the doctor says I have this cancer. Oh God, I vow before you, O God, to praise you in it, to live to your glory with it, to thank you for it. And, O God, I pray you will deliver me from it. But, O God, I vow this day to praise you and to live for your glory with this cancer? Do we pray like this? God, I just lost my job. God, I vow to praise you and glorify you as I seek another job, that as other people look upon my life, I vow before you, O God, to demonstrate my confidence and contentment in Christ. Do we vow such as this? God, I'm praying that you give me a new job, but oh God, I vow before you that with this new job, I will seek to glorify you with it. I will seek to use it as a tool of witness as I live my life. And do we make vows like that? It's not the same thing as saying, God, if you give me a job, I will do this, sense of bargaining. That's a pledge of commitment and praise and dedication to God in everything that we do. Matthew Henry says, "The vows themselves which I made and with which I bound my soul, thou hast taken notice of them, thou hast accepted them, because made in sincerity and have been well pleased with them, thou hast been mindful of them and put me in mind of them." As Matthew Henry prays before God. Well, David, as a child of God, made vows before God. And he's saying at this point, God, I'm in desperation. My life is in danger. Lead me to a rock that is higher than I. But attached to this, and we don't have the record of the exact vows that he made, but they were vows of praise, vows of commitment, vows of dedication. And David says, "For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. You've given me a heritage of those that fear thy name." In other words, David had confidence that he was one of the people of God, and that as the people of God, God provides for him. And he knew that as the particular people of God who have vowed commitment to the living God, God continues to bless them with his covenant faithfulness. "Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." And then David had the peace that God would preserve his throne. He's off the throne now. He's running. But David says, verse 6, "Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations." And I think ultimately, David had confidence of his throne having will never end because it finds its complete and full fulfillment through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then David also prays one other thing. He says in verse 7, "And he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." Now, David's praying for God's blessings upon him as the king, but he's really praying for God's covenant commitment to him that God has made for all of his people. Because David is saying this, "Prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." Now that's the King James Version. Prepare mercy. And as we've seen many times, the King James often translates this word mercy, but the word is actually chesed. And we've seen it over and over and over. It points to God's covenant faithfulness, or literally his covenant love. And so the New American Standard translates it, "appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him." And so in all these things, David is brought to great peace and comfort. Peace in God as his strong refuge or his mighty fortress. Peace that God hears and honors our vows that we make before him. Peace that the Lord's kingdom will never end, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and that his kingdom will never end. Or Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." So this brought David great peace. He's off of his throne, but oh God, you will restore me to my throne. Oh God, I am your child. Oh God, I am one of your covenant people. Oh God, you have pledged your covenant faithfulness to us. Oh God, you have heard my vows. And David had great peace and comfort, even in the midst of hiding in a rock, even while his enemies are beneath him. He had confidence and peace that God would restore. And then finally, verse 8, David's praise. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Now, David expressed his heart of commitment before God. God is, again, remember, God's interested in our heart. Our relationship with Him is a heart affair. Never forget that. Christianity is a relationship with Christ, and it is a heart affair. All of our actions before Christ are motivated from the heart. And so David says here, I will sing praise unto thy name forever. Now, there are many Hebrew words for praise. I mean, there really are. There are several Hebrew words for prayers. One is yada, which means literally to throw or to shoot or to cast, referring to the shooting of an arrow. So we can see from this that praise is something that we shoot forth with great energy. And never is praise, we never come into the house of God and sing, praise the Lord with long faces, and I wish I weren't here. Let the earth hear His voice, praise the Lord. It's not like that, ever. We shoot forth praise the Lord, and there's a sense of joy and excitement in our voice because we serve the living God. That's yada, which, by the way, yada also refers to gratitude or thanksgiving. And so we shoot forth praise from hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving. The other word or another word for praise is halal, which literally means to shine, which is the root of the word that we have, hallelujah. Yah being short for Yahweh, hallel, Yah, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. And in this, we catch a glimpse of the brightness and the glory of the praise of God. We see God in all of His glory and all of the brightness, and our hearts erupt with praise. So one is yada, which is a shooting forth of our praise based upon our great thankfulness and the gratitude that we have. And then there's halal, as we are absolutely drawn and sucked in to the marvelous nature of God as we are in awe of His presence. But the word here is neither of those two. The word here is zamar. And this word means to sing God's praises. And this comes forth as an expression of the heart. Because truly, you can't really sing before God unless your heart is drawn towards Him, not truly in praise. That's the nature of singing in the Christian church. Paul says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that's the nature of Christian singing in the Christian church, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is a heart affair again. You're making a melody from the heart. You, without the heart, you really cannot sing praise unto God. It won't come. It won't be there. You can go through the motions. You can read the words. You can repeat the tune. But your heart won't be in it. And so you'll never experience true worship, and you won't experience the essence of praise unless your heart's in it. Christianity is a heart affair. And so David's heart has been stirred before God. David is crying unto God in his prayers. And David, you find his heart is overwhelmed in verse 2. And he's overwhelmed in the nature of God, that God is a shelter and that God is his tabernacle, a shelter over him. That God has heard his vows. He has a relationship with God. And he prays before God with great fervency. And he's a child of God, a part of God's covenant. And he knows these things. And so David says, I will sing praise unto thy name forever. Psalm 9:2. I will be glad and rejoice in thee, he says. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Psalm 71:23. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul when thou hast which thou hast redeemed. A sense of a vocal praising of God. Psalm 104, verse 33. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise unto my God while I have my being. Well, David declares that he will praise God continually. That it would be a perpetual song. I mean, listen to what he says here in verse 8. So will I sing unto thy name. Remember, the name of God is the full expression of his divine being. It is the full characteristic of God. It's the fullness of his essence. So I will sing praise unto you, God, unto your fullness, forever, without ceasing, perpetually, all the time. My whole life will be a song of praise before you, O God. Well, David expressed that he would daily carry out these vows. Remember, he's made a vow before God. What are our vows before God? God, my life will be a life spent praising you, so help me God. And so this should be a part of our prayers. And this day, O God, I will praise you. I will seek to honor you. O God, will you enable my life to bring you glory this day? And David made these vows before God, and so he's saying, I will sing praises to you forever, that I may daily perform my vows. That daily I will have a heart of love and commitment and praise and gratitude before you, O God. Well, God is our stronghold, and he will always defend us, and he will always be with us. He's promised us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he is worthy to be praised. No one has ever loved you as God loves you, ever. Nor will anyone ever love you as God loves you. Now, it's been said there's no love like a mother's love. And that is true. God has given ladies a particular heart of mercy that's different from the heart of men. A mother or a wife can comfort that in a way that men cannot comfort. It is true that there is something special about a mother's love or about a wife's love to her husband. I can say that there's something very comforting when I get sick and my wife says, oh, poor thing, you know, is there anything I can do? And I can hear in her voice there's a heartfelt concern. Well, there's no love like that upon the earth. But that love cannot measure up to the love that God has for us. This covenant love, this everlasting love, that he has set his heart and his affection upon you. And there are countless times that God demonstrates his love for you through his mighty acts. He demonstrates it before you continually. David's crying out, and he knows God will lead him to a rock higher than himself. He knows that God will deliver him. So in the midst of his anguish, he's full of praise because he knows that God will come to his defense. And so there's nothing left for David but to praise God. When you have these difficulties and you pray before God and you pray with earnestness, is your prayer bathed with praise? Oh God, I will continue to keep my vows before you. And there are going to be difficulties in your life. some greater than others. Some great hardships, some horrible, terrible anguishes that you face in life. There's probably no greater heartache than the heartache of death. But still, I will praise you. I will praise you. In good times, O God, and in bad times, I will praise you. George Horn says this, "We're bound to sing praise unto God's holy name forever, and daily to perform the vows made in baptism, that we would believe in Him and serve Him all the days of our life, until that blessed day shall dawn when no night is to follow." And that day will come when no night will follow, only day. "When faith shall end in vision and duty be resolved into praise." May God grant us to continue to praise Him and glory in His presence. The day is coming. The end is near. And may God grant us to continue to endure and press on praising Him, keeping our vow. Remember, Christianity is a vow. May God grant that we continue faithful to our vow before Him, a vow of commitment, a vow of perpetual praise, a vow of absolute faithfulness before Him. He is our God and our one and only God. No other gods will usurp His rightful place in our lives. God, help me to remain faithful to my vows until the end. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, keep us, protect us. Help us, O God, to remain faithful unto You in all things, for You are worthy. Father, we vow before You a life of perpetual commitment, a life of continual praise, a life of contentment, being satisfied in Christ. And, O God, help us to keep our vows before You. Father, You're worthy. And help our lips to be full of praise and our hearts to be full of song as we continue to be satisfied and to glory in Your presence. Father, thank You for all that You do for us, for You are indeed a glorious God who is faithful to covenant, never leaves us or forsakes us, and is faithful unto us even when we are less than faithful to You. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We love You, O God, and we pray that You would help us to love You more. And now, Father, as we prepare to enter into a time of fellowship and the love that we have for one another, may this time of fellowship continue to increase that love. May we enjoy the presence of one another. May we strengthen one another. May we be a source of comfort to one another. We pray Your blessings upon the food, that You bless it to our nourishment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Okay.